Let us turn for our reading this morning to Psalm 65, reading the whole of the psalm, and you'll find the psalm on page 609, 610 of the Pew Bible. I want to say as you're turning to that psalm, how good it is to be back to the ministry of the word and to you, the church family, which are dear to us, and so thankful also for the ministry that has gone on over the weeks of our absence from you on vacation. I want to say that by my reckoning, this is probably the 12th psalm that we've considered together in our pastoral connection. And I've not ministered on this psalm before, but it brings to my mind something of an amusing memory to me. I remember many years ago as a student in theology being asked to preach at a church in Scotland, and in order to get to the church on the Lord's Day, I looked up the train times. The service was due to begin at 11 o'clock, and the train would get in at 4 minutes past 11. And so I phoned the church and said, the train isn't going to come until 4 minutes past 11. Hint, hint, can I stay overnight so that I can be in time for the service? And the dear lady said to me, no, that's okay, we'll just start the service late, come on the train and arrive at 4 minutes past 11. Well, if you've ever preached, you know that that is quite stressful. And so I waited for the train to arrive at the town, and sure enough, one of the office bearers was there to collect me, and we whizzed through the town, and we came to the church, and I entered into what is called there the vestry. And as I was speaking with the dear brother, a godly man, now gone to glory, concerned for things being done decently and in order in the church, he said, now you will apologize to the congregation for being late. So I got up into the pulpit and with a deadpan voice said, I'm sorry for being late. And then I opened the first praise. They sang psalms exclusively in that congregation, and the first words of Psalm 65, praise waits for thee in Zion, O Lord. So I've always had a special connection with this psalm. But this is the first time that we come to it today. Let us hear God's word. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this study of the psalm. Father in heaven, we thank you for David who penned this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we ask now that you would give us eyes to see what is in it. We're mindful not only to lift up the ministry of the word to you here, but we pray for our brother Reverend Tom as he brings the word at Second Christian Reformed Church in Kalamazoo, asking for a special blessing for them as well. So glorify your name, we pray. And help us to go rejoicing unto the ends of the earth as we hear your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of our message this morning is Another Year Crowned with God's Bounty, and you'll notice that that title comes from verse 11, and yet we'll be looking at the whole of the psalm this morning in the brief time that is before us. Psalm 65 is an ideal psalm to consider on an occasion like this. Not only is it a psalm of thanksgiving, it is a psalm of communal thanksgiving. It is, as it were, a public song penned by David by which the people of God could celebrate God's mercies to them. And as we make our way through the psalm, we find that the very tone of it reminds us that genuine thanksgiving is not a holiday in the nation, but a song in the hearts of God's people. It's the thanksgiving of God's people which is a witness to the nations, and we have prayed already for that witness this day. Says one writer, if Christians praised God more, the world would no doubt doubt him less. And so this is an important function that we have here today, not only to render our personal thanks to God and in the body of God's people to bring our communal thanks unto God. What we are doing is a very public witness to the fact that God exists, that we are each dependent upon God, that we have come through another season of sowing and reaping because of the mercies and kindness of God. Now, we are not given the circumstances in which David wrote the psalm. Specifically, they are being brought through much distress to what students of the psalms call a new orientation. Days of lamentation and sorrow and complaint are giving way to joy and to fresh hope. And we find that as the psalm opens, two clues are given to us to help us picture the scene that David has in mind as he writes the psalm. And the first is the praise. Literally, the psalm begins, "Praise waits for you in silence." It's a strange terminology, strange clause, really, because we think of praise as very verbal. But in the psalm here, David pictures a scene of quietness, a cessation from busyness and the tumult of our lives and the troubles that have afflicted the people of God. A hush has come upon God's people as they wait for God to visit them afresh. And their silent praise, which is building up within their hearts, is waiting for God to come so that when God comes, it pours out from them. Great praise and thanksgiving to God upon the arrival of God once more amongst his people. Of course, God is present everywhere all the time. But there is a sense in which, through the cleansing of our hearts, we have a greater sense of the presence of God, and it's that for which God's people yearn. And as we yearn for God to come, we ready ourselves for that visit by nurturing praise within the heart so that when he comes, there's a great outpouring of praise to God. That's one clue then, the praise. And then the second clue is the place. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. Zion is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:7 as a stronghold taken by David, and thereafter it's named the City of David. And it becomes very quickly the place of prayer and the place of praise. And it's the name of the mount upon which Jerusalem was located, so that Zion becomes a synonym for Jerusalem. And of course, in time, after David's day, David's son Solomon is to build the temple there, and thereafter Zion becomes specifically connected with the temple. But already by this time, David is picturing the people of God come together, praise building up within their hearts, waiting to pour out when God visits his people afresh. And he gives an example then of what this praise means throughout the psalm. We have here then, as we close out our introduction to our study, a beautiful picture of public worship at its very best. The people prepared in mind and heart, waiting for God to come Their hearts are full of God and waiting in expectation of his visit. That's what we are to do each time we publicly gather together. We are to so nurture our minds and our hearts silently away from the busyness and the tumult of life so that when we enter into public worship, we do with a sense of expectation that God is going to visit his people. This is what we say, isn't it? We pray for you visitors what we pray for ourselves, that God would encounter us in his mercy and in his grace. And we have prepared ourselves so that if God visits us again in power and in great glory, all the nurturing of praise within comes pouring out of us so that God's great name is hallowed in our midst. Well, from this opening scene then, David proceeds to give the people of God in the song two things: the principles of thanksgiving on the one hand and the practice of thanksgiving on the other. The principles of thanksgiving are found in verses 1 through 4. You'll notice that the word thanksgiving is not found here, but we deduce it from the opening verses. For in these opening verses, we find three elements of true thanksgiving. And there is sincere and authentic thanksgiving amongst his people. These three things are present. And the first is, as we've mentioned, praise. You see, there's a difference between praise and thanksgiving. If thanksgiving is the act of thinking, then praise is the manner by which we offer thanksgiving. Whereas thanksgiving is the offering of gratitude, praise is the precise identification of the reasons for which we are thankful. And in it all, then, whether thanksgiving as a general act or praise as a specific act, the whole experience is not mechanical, it's spiritual. And I would put it to you this morning that praise is the crucial element signifying the level of maturity of our thanksgiving. Think of it this way: those of you who have children have grandchildren, and somebody in the family gives the little child a gift. And what does the parent or the grandparent say to the little child? Say thank you now, won't you? Say thank you now. And the child, as he learns what it is to be grateful, says thank you, but he cannot articulate much beyond that. But as the child grows and, we trust, enters into adulthood and expresses gratitude for the gifts and the blessings bestowed in life to whomever, the person who has matured in the act of thanksgiving is able to go beyond the generalities to become more acquainted with the specifics and to articulate precisely why they are thankful. You will know as Christmas comes up, and as we receive our gifts and we express our thanks, we write letters, we say thanks verbally to people, and we say to them, "This is why this gift means so much to me. It's precisely what I needed. I've been looking for this for so long, and you've given me exactly what I needed, exactly what I desired." You see, there is a maturing in praise which takes us beyond a general thanksgiving, and that is what David is speaking of here. Matthew Henry writes, "Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is of saying too little." So praise is one of the elements of true thanksgiving. And then the second element is God-centeredness. And that is seen throughout verses 1 through 3. The whole focus is upon God. Praise is due to God. Vows are paid to God. Confidence is placed in God because he is the one who hears prayer, verse 2. He is the one who atones for sin and makes our thanksgiving acceptable to him, verse 3. He's the one who chooses those who have access into the courts of God. Praise then, says one writer, decentralizes self. It looks away from self, the receiver of the blessings, to God, who is the giver and grantor of them. And this is why then, brothers and sisters, a Christian Thanksgiving holiday should differ markedly from a non-Christian one. The secularist wants the Thanksgiving holiday, but doesn't want this holiday to be about God. And I would say that the most consistent secularists either eradicate the term thanksgiving because it implies by nature that there is someone to whom we are grateful, or they transform the holiday from the worship of the Creator into the worship of the self. And while some of our activities during this holiday season will overlap with the secularist, there's nothing wrong in itself with liking sport, nothing wrong in itself in loving family. There is nevertheless this God-centeredness to Christian thanksgiving, which does not exist amongst the unbelievers. In fact, I would say the more secular the society becomes, the more revolutionary an act thanksgiving becomes. Getting off the plane the other day, I was very well reminded of the various distinctions in the way in which the pilots and the stewardesses would greet us as we left the plane. Some would say, "Happy Thanksgiving." Some would say, "Happy Holidays." You see what's going on? And for the Christian then, there is a non-negotiable element to Thanksgiving, and that is that Thanksgiving is God-centered. It is a revolt against the spirit of the age. The third element then of true thanksgiving is atonement, and we read of this in verses 3 and 4. "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." David acknowledges that sins prevailing against us really block up the channels of thanksgiving, the outlets of thanksgiving. They clog us up. And so he acknowledges that sin prevailing against us robs us of two things. It robs us of the desire to thank God, and it robs us of the ability to thank God. And so what we need, he says, is atonement for our transgressions. And he refers in Old Testament terms to the expiatory offering, the shedding of blood of the sacrifice, which should cover and bury and dismiss the sins of God's people when offered in faith. And the offering, says David, accomplishes several things. Well, first of all, it leads to our pardon, ceremonial pardon in terms of the Old Testament. For if our persons are not pardoned, then our thanksgiving can neither be genuine nor acceptable to God. And besides pardon, then, we get access to the very courts of God. Notice how verse 4 begins. "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." The person who has come in faith to God, confessing their sins, what do they find as they are pardoned? They have access into the very courts of God. And in that access to the courts of God, they also have satisfaction. And the sincerity of our seeking God for pardon is found in the fact that we content ourselves not ultimately with material blessing, but with spiritual blessing. And so the person who has gained access to the courts of God is satisfied with the goodness of God's house. The house is the holiness, rather, of his temple. We appreciate our material blessings, but we are not fixated upon them. Our fascination, says David, is with the holiness of God's house. In other words, he is telling us that true thanksgiving is a gospel matter. It requires not only that we be theists, that we believe in God, but that our sins are atoned. Our desire and ability to render thanksgiving acceptable to God is, he says, from the vantage point of the New Testament, the way in which we read the psalm, very much dependent upon the work of Christ. The offering of Christ once for all upon the cross, the shedding of blood, covering, burying, dismissing our sins, taking away the clogging so that we are no longer ungrateful, but coming to God with thanksgiving. The outlets are freed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, so that in thanking God, we thank him for the Lord Jesus. And in and through the merits of Christ, we can thank him for our material blessings as well. We come through faith into the very courts of God. And we find our satisfaction not by fixating on the material blessings, as thankful as we are for them, but the privilege that is ours to be related to God, to fellowship with God, and to rejoice in all that he has given to us. Remember how the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians begins, that great statement there in Ephesians 1:3. Paul doesn't begin with the material blessings, he goes straight to the spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's not saying that the material blessings don't count for anything. But he's saying the goodness of God in the material blessings is what leads us to the spiritual blessings. And in praising God for the spiritual blessings that have come from God the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, we are thanking God also for the material blessings we have as well. These then are the principles of thanksgiving: praise, God-centeredness, atonement. This is why it is critically important for the Church of Jesus Christ, a witness to the land. Because on a holiday like this, there can be no true thanksgiving from God's perspective without the expiatory offering. Trust in the expiatory offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who covers, buries, dismisses the sin which clogs up true thanksgiving. And so in light of these principles, then we come, verses 5 through 13, secondly, to the example of thanksgiving. From David's superb gifts of poetry, we learn what it is to thank God meaningfully. Notice how his thanks focuses on God's power. And in the verses which follow, he mentions four aspects of this power. First of all, in verse 5, he mentions the solicitation of God's power, the seeking of God's power. He says that we can pray for God to manifest something of his power. And David is in particular thinking of the way in which God's people have been praying, the days of lamentation, days of sorrow, days of trouble and distress are passing as they've come very proactively to the throne of God through the expiatory offering, asking that this disorientation, as the students of the Psalms call it, may give way to a new orientation, that lamentation and distress, discomfort, may give way to joy and hope. And so he says, verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth. Now it is an amazing thing, amazing, that God sustains us whether we pray or not. It is becoming increasingly inspiring to me in living upon this planet Earth, and in watching everybody else live on this planet Earth, that we are hanging from nothing but the word and power of God. The lampshades here, they hang from chains. The banners hang from poles. The heating system hangs, held in place. And yet here we are, a seismic planet from our perspective, hanging from absolutely nothing but the power and word of God. And yet we take that for granted, don't we, day by day? We don't go around our daily business saying, what if God gave up sustaining the planet? What if he says, I'm going to let it crash through the solar system, go out into orbit, never to be heard of again? We don't think that way, do we? But we sure think that way, don't we? When we are in lamentation, when we are in discomfort, when we are in distress, when we are troubled, downcast, and we bring our prayers, small as we are, to God, and we pray to him, and we outline in detail, as the distress crouches in upon us, what is our trouble, what is our lamentation, what is our discomfort, why are we so disconsolate? And then those amazing moments in which God evidently answers prayer, and we know for a certainty that the God of all the universe has heard my puny prayer and has answered specifically in miraculous ways that I can only attribute to God. What wonderful evidence we have of the romance of prayer, that God is the reward of those who diligently seek him. How awe-inspiring are answers to our prayers. And so that's the first aspect that David mentions as he focuses upon God's power when it comes to thanksgiving. And then the second aspect is the expanse of God's power, verses 6 through 8. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. David looks at the world around him, and he looks up to the mountains, and he says, this God who answered our prayers is the God who established the mountains. Because he's eternal, he can do that. Because he's all-powerful, he can do it. And then he looks out to the seas, perhaps the Mediterranean, and he says, as far as the eye can see, God is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. A picture, a metaphor, the way in which God can calm disorientation, trouble, tumult, pressure, disconsolation, and transform it into joy and hope, prosperity. He also looks to the ends of the earth. He says, consistent with Psalm 19, wherever you go, there are signs of God, his awe, and his power. The expanse of God's power is another reason for thanksgiving. And then he talks in verses 9 and 10, thirdly, of the humility of God's power. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. As great as God is, he nevertheless visits the earth. Now that might not be a big deal to us, but it's a big deal when we look outside of ourselves, when we see maps and charts of how minuscule this planet is in the whole universe, that there are far bigger planets than ours. And yet of all the planets, God has chosen to visit this one and to send forth his water so that life can exist on this earth. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. Their grain. The ones who are as grasshoppers in the sight of God, you provide their grain. How marvelous is this? The scientists of our day, in all the magnitude of their work, we don't decry science. They are scurrying hither and thither to find whether there has been water on Mars. Because if there has been water on Mars, they make the deduction there has been life upon Mars. And yet for thousands of years, God's people have been saying in praise to God, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain. 70% of the earth's surface covered in water. Does that not amaze you? Why? And then you see pictures of the earth from a distance. We live in a generation in which we can see these pictures. Pictures have come back to us. And although the earth is so minuscule, yet it is placed in that part of the universe which is ideal for those who are put on the earth to look out to the universe. It's a gallery, it's a vantage point to see the works of God. The works of God out there. God being out there who nevertheless visits us and answers our prayers. Come our service for crops and industry. so that we can now return and thank God for the humility of his power. And then the fourth aspect of his power, which instills thanksgiving, is the generosity of God's power, verses 11 through 13. This beautiful phrase, verse 11, "You crown the year with your bounty, your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." The crops brought forth bespeaking the bounty or the goodness of God. His goodness is his bounty to us. And it's as if at the end of verse 11, David imagines the crops produced by the goodness of God, loaded upon wagon tracks. The wagons bringing in the crops, so overflowing that some falls by the wayside. The fruits, the vegetables, the livestock. These are the gems in the crown of God's goodness. And so this Thanksgiving, we are proclaiming this day God's rich and fertilizing influence. Remembering as we look beyond the material blessings that the goodness of God leads us to him. And so as we close then this morning, I want to ask, how do we enter into thanksgiving? How do we push away the mere ritualism and annual tradition of this Thanksgiving celebration? Well, I want to say that Psalm 65 teaches us that true thanksgiving comes by three means. And evidently, first of all, it comes to us by grace. Fundamentally, it is the grace of pardon which opens our hearts to true God-centered thanksgiving. When we look at the fruit and the vegetables, when we look at the livestock, when we look at our material bounty, the scriptures encourage us to see in those things the goodness of God, which leads us to repentance. And so we come recognizing that we cannot approach the courts of God in our own standing. We need an expiatory offering whereby we can come, because our sins left to ourselves prevail against us. And we find then our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find in him the once for all offering that we need to cover, to bury, to dismiss our sins, the occasion of our pardon as we trust in Christ once for all. But it's when we're in Christ, then we're able to see the material blessings as God would have us see them, as gifts of his kindness, of his mercy, of his compassion towards us, that he has visited the earth not simply once, in a unique sense when Christ came, but he visits us every season. And through the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the clogging of our hearts, the blindness of our eyes, the deafness of our ears is taken away. And we can thank God as we never could do outside of Jesus Christ. And so by grace, and I put it to you, if you are yet to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you will never be able to enter into thanksgiving until you first come to Christ. And your thanksgiving to God will never earn you a place in the courts of the Lord. Your thanksgiving is not acceptable to God in and as you are. But in Christ Jesus, you have the desire to thank God, you have the ability to thank God, and you find that your thanksgiving is pleasing to God. By grace. Secondly, by meditation. In Christ and by his power, the power of the Spirit of Christ, we press against the glorification of the busy to carve out time for worship. And in this worship, we study God's two books. The book of nature on the one hand, the book of scripture on the other hand. The book of nature leaves us aghast at the beauty and complexity of the created order. The book of scripture teaches us how we may fellowship with this God of beauty and wonder. And so one of the challenges that is for us this Thanksgiving weekend and as a course of godly habit in Christian living is to carve out those areas of living where we simply think and ponder and pray. to think is to mature in thanks. And then thirdly, by hope. We enter into the profounder spheres of thanksgiving when our gaze wanders beyond the material blessings to God himself. And in this we go back to the beginning of the psalm. The people of God, there in Zion, in silence, nurturing praise within as they wait for God to come. And when we come to true thanksgiving, we go beyond the material blessings. We go to God himself. And we say, while I value food and clothing, a home to live in, family and friends, and all these blessings, my gaze goes beyond them. My gaze goes beyond the immediacy of my own salvation. My gaze goes to God himself. And what am I waiting for? Why do I yearn for God to visit me afresh? To visit us afresh? Well, there may be several reasons. We may need a fresh orientation, the ending of a season of lament and sorrow. We certainly are in days when we come together, readying and preparing our minds for God to revive his church, nurturing praise within, so that if God blows by his wind and displays in intense ways his glory in his church, what we call revival, the extraordinary use of the ordinary means of grace, we will be ready to pour out our praise to God, because this is what we've been doing in the so-called Day of Small Things, teaching ourselves how to praise, teaching ourselves to wait upon God. Some of us are waiting to be visited by God for our entrance into heaven. The words of John 14, if I go and leave you, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again for you. And some of us are living in heavy anticipation of that day when Jesus Christ will come again for us. And what are we doing in the meantime? You may think the latter decades of our lives are somewhat useless in the glorification of the busy of our own day and generation, but they're not. We are readying. We are preparing ourselves to be visited by the Son of God to take us to glory. Praise waits for you in Zion, O Lord. No matter our circumstances as individual members of the people of God, we're all waiting for God to wrap up time as we know it. The days that we are living in are remarkable. We do not know quite what is happening. We see the news day by day. We ponder each bombing, each tragedy as it occurs. And our privilege this Thanksgiving is to ready our hearts in praise, to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. I have been using the means of grace. I have been utilizing material and spiritual blessings so that my heart is welling up with praise. So when Jesus Christ comes to be admired in all the saints, I will not be running from him, for he is coming to be admired in all the saints. And this silent nurturing of praise and adoration and thanksgiving within is going to burst forth, because I've been praying to God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. What a wonderful Thanksgiving psalm. So much for so many of us. Now I just go back as we close to the title of that sermon by Robert Murray McShane, Scotland. Saintly minister who died at the age of 30. One of the sermons that he preached was this: Thanksgiving obtains the Holy Spirit. It's a rather awkward sermon title, but it sums up so much of the benefit and the blessing of remembering to be thankful. May God grant us his Spirit afresh so that we might know that new orientation, that pristine sense of joy and hope, so that the world around would know that there is a God in heaven who visits the earth in one way and another, and who is going to visit the earth again. May one and all be ready. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm of David, but we recognize that ultimately it is a psalm of the Holy Spirit, inspired for the glory of Christ and the glory of your name. And we pray that we'd be able to take this psalm with us and that you would bless it to us. And if we are yet outside of Christ, that we would be trusting in him, that the outlets of praise and thanksgiving would be given to us as we've never known them before. And if we are in Christ, that we would be setting aside that time for meditation and hoping, waiting, praise welling up within for the coming of your visit to us again, whether in revival, whether in the moment of our passing, or whether in the wrapping up of time as we know it. Follow then your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.